Acts chapter 13, and we're continuing our study through the book of Acts, seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, really, because it's called Acts of the Apostles, but in reality it's Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the various people that he used. This is a whole new section now, and there's not much more about Peter in Jerusalem. It now is going to switch gears and focus into the ministry to the Gentiles as a concerted outreach. Up to this point, it's been kind of accidental. You know, Peter had a vision and found himself with Cornelius, and the next thing you know, he's preaching to Gentiles. Now they realize this is what God has called us to do. So they're going to have, you know, the time they're getting together and fellowshipping, and Paul and Barnabas have that calling on their life to go out and to reach some of the Gentile people. But Paul and Barnabas, at this point, you've got to realize, have been for years now ministering together in and around Jerusalem, up in Antioch, but haven't went too much farther beyond that. For years they've been trained, and years they've been just waiting on the Lord. And I think sometimes, you know, we get impatient. If we've been a Christian for 6 months, and we go, Lord, what's your will for my life, you know? And sometimes it takes a period of time to develop and get a greater understanding of what He wants for you. And I look at Paul and Barnabas, and it was like that. There was a timing, you know, element there. They felt, after a certain period of time, no comfort at the home base, where they had to go out. They were compelled. They were driven. They just knew the Lord wanted them out there. And I love it, because in a lot of ways, maybe there are some of you that just never feel like you fit in. And you come into a place where you're not comfortable here anymore, in the sense of you love the fellowship and you're loving the teaching and you're loving what's going on, but there's something more you're eager for. And I believe maybe it's time for you to really begin praying, seeing where the Lord would have you go out from here and go into various areas and see what He might have. Because you never know. Here, what happens in verse 1, it says, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul, and Saul. These guys were there in the church, and there's three things that are pointed out as far as being sent out by the Holy Spirit, because that's what happens as they send Paul and Barnabas out. First thing is, they were in the church and they were getting fed. They had the prophets, they had the teachers. Now, just to give you a background on this, prophets and the prophetic ministry and the teaching ministry in the Old Testament even was very, very similar. Because when the prophets would speak forth the Word of God, it would come by way of sometimes exhortation, it would come by way of comfort, it would come by way of the Lord telling them, instructing them of what things He wanted them to know about Himself, about themselves. And then there was always that predictive element. But you see, the predictive element, people get caught up on and go, oh, wow, that's prophecy. You know, that's telling the future, fortune-telling type of a thing. But in reality, that's just a small part of prophecy. Prophecy is forth-telling the Word of God, and as far as God is concerned, it doesn't matter if it's past, present, or future. It's all the same to Him. So when He speaks, He'll speak of things past, He'll speak of things present, He'll speak of things future, and it's all mixed up in the Old Testament, all together, but pointing toward when the Lord would come and He would send His Son. Now in the New Testament, it's the prediction, it also occurs, but a lot of it sometimes is just forth-telling. You have the various prophets, and I believe even today the ministry of prophets are available, but they shouldn't be confused with always thinking in terms of, well, the Lord is going to do this and the Lord is going to do that for the future. A lot of it is instruction. A lot of it's forth-telling the Word of God. Teaching is very, very similar. It's instructing people in the things of God. And I love it because these two things are very, very important in the early church. You cannot underestimate the need and the power when you come together, even on a Sunday morning, to hear the Word of God, the effect that the Word of God has in your life. It's like taking a shower spiritually. It's getting cleansed from the garbage in the world. Now, when my children were young, they hated to take showers. They hated to get in the bathtub, you know. They'd go for a week, you know, and they'd be totally filthy, and they'd go, well, I took a shower last week, you know. They couldn't see the need, you know, every day. And I think sometimes when we're young, even as believers, we don't see the incredible need we have for the Word of God to work in our heart. But it's there. And when we get out of the Word of God, we oftentimes see just how far we get from understanding what the Lord has for our life. So that was very, very important in the early church. The world does not understand that. The world does not understand about the Word of God, of its power. When I was in college, I took a speech class. I'd just become a Christian, and I wanted to get an opportunity to tell people. So I thought, hey, I'll take speech class. You know, let's go for it. So I was getting a lot of reading from Josh McDowell's books, and I remember going to the first speech that I had to get, and I prepared this whole message on, you know, how we can believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so I gave this speech, you know, on the Bible being the Word of God. And the next speech, I was really excited. I was going to do the person of Jesus Christ. And the next speech, you know, I had planned to do, you know, what is a Christian and how to become a Christian. And I was all excited because after the first two speeches, I really had some good response from the people, and it was really neat, opened some dialogue. But by the third speech, the teacher came up to me and said, Lloyd, listen, you know, are you going to teach on something biblical again? And I said, oh, yeah. And he goes, well, listen, don't you have any of your own opinions? You have to constantly quote Scripture? And it was meant as a real dig, like, don't you have your own opinion? But in reality, as a believer, the interesting thing about the Word of God is every thought, every word has been tried and tested and proven seven times over. What is my opinion, the chaff, the husk of the grain, to the actual grain? Because that's what our opinions are. And when you say, well, why can't? Have you ever heard someone say that to you? Oh, don't quote me Scripture. What do you feel about it? What's your opinion? Hey, well, that is my opinion. God's opinion, I want it to be my opinion. Because He knows. So if the Word of God was being taught, secondly, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to do. There is a key to spiritual leadership right here, and that is the fact that they were ministering to the Lord, number one, and they fasted, number two. You see, we come to church and sometimes we come with a conception, you know, as the average churchgoer thinks about coming to church, sometimes it's just, well, it's, you know, I'm coming to fulfill my duty, or I'm even coming to get entertained. You know, it's a pleasing service. It makes me feel good. But in reality, when you come to ministry, you're really coming to minister to the Lord. You're coming to praise and worship Him and exalt His name, and you're ministering unto Him. And that shows real maturity. Today, with the consumerism that we are affected so much by as Americans, we think in terms of, well, you know, I need that, I'll take some of this, and I'll take some of that, and I don't need that, and I'll buy this. And we, as the Bible says in about the last days, Paul writing to Timothy, said in the last days they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And sometimes we can do that. Instead of just, Lord, what are you trying to say to me that I might do it and obey it? I want to minister unto you. Well, here they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, fasting is basically, you know, not something that God is going to be touched with. God is not touched by your fasting. Fasting is going without food for an indeterminate period of time, whether it's a fast for one meal, fast for, you know, two meals, fast for a week, a whole day. It doesn't matter. It depends on what the Lord is leading you to. But when you fast, what you're doing is you're not doing something that God is going to look at you and go, oh, look, Lord, I'm fasting. Answer my prayer now. But what you're doing is fasting is for you. It's for you so that you can have more sensitivity to where He is leading. Understand what His direction is. Close off all the other voices that are, you know, hindering you from hearing and focusing and concentrating. Lord, what are you trying to say? And so as they're fasting, the Holy Spirit then said and now spoke, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. This tells you who's in charge of the church. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head. The Holy Spirit is the director of the affairs of the church. See, Jesus leads, the Holy Spirit empowers and guides, and we follow along. With a ministry, it's like that, and even with your own life, you don't want to say, well, Lord, now in such and such a time, I'm going to make this plan, and we're going to go into this business, and we're going to make a profit, and we're going to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. Now, Lord, we pray that you bless it. That's not true prayer. That's not true ministry. What you need to do first, and even as James said, what you need to do is, Lord, if it's your will, we'll go into such and such a place. Lord, what is your desire? What is your direction? As a ministry, we could implement all kinds of programs, you know. But what I'd like to see is, Lord, where are you leading? I want to follow him. Here the Holy Spirit takes charge. Now the question you might have is a question that I've always had in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. When God spoke, and when the Holy Spirit says, he said, separate to me, he spoke, how was that? Did he speak audibly? In the Old Testament, when God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you ever think about that? How did he speak to them? Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Was it an audible voice? Was it through another person? You know, a prophet? And I had to come to a conclusion in reading the Old Testament and reading this. It's all of the above. God oftentimes uses a variety of means to communicate. We don't know which it was at this particular place. He could have spoken through one of the prophets. Well, one of the prophets would have been moved and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, Saul and Barnabas are going to be separate for the work which I've called them to do. And it could have been that. It could have also very much been, and this is very possible, is that Saul and Barnabas had been burdening and agonizing over their calling and direction for some time, and all of a sudden the Lord gave them an answer. And they stood up, and they said, I really feel called to this. And the church says, yes, the Holy Spirit is saying, separate Paul and Barnabas. And so they're going to be put into that specific thing. How that works out, we don't know exactly, how this particular one, but the final product is this. God is guiding in the church. He's leading in the church. I want to be in that place. And what do they do as a response to that? In order to test the Word of God, to test to be whether it's from the Word of God, which is important, he says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. I really feel that we need to test the things to see whether they're from God. When a prophetic utterance comes forth, or when someone comes up to you and says, the Lord is telling me to tell you that you need to go to Russia to minister. Well, that's all well and good, but one thing about prophecy is that prophecy should never direct a person as much as it should confirm to a person the Lord's will. If someone came up to me and said, Lloyd, I think you're supposed to go to Russia, and the Lord never spoke to me about Russia, I'd say, you're nuts. You don't know what you're talking about. But if he'd been speaking to me about Russia and saying, hey, I want you to go to Russia, and I'm like, well, Lord, now I'm trying to weigh it out and figure it out, and I don't know, how can this be? Are you sure? Lord, am I sure this is you? Am I hearing the right thing? I'll go through all this mental gymnastics, And the Lord will oftentimes use then someone to say, have you ever thought about going to Russia? What? What did you say? Yeah, I just feel the Lord was telling me to tell you that. Well, you see, that's a confirmation. And that's how oftentimes prophecy is used in the New Testament, as a confirmation, I believe, of what the Lord is already speaking. Because he has your telephone number. He knows how to speak to you. It's just that he uses the extra boost to encourage us that someone else sees the same thing. So they're confirming that, and now they're going, and it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down from Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They were sent out by the Spirit. Now the paradox here is this. Where God guides, the church now ratifies. The Lord says, go for it, and the church lays hands on them. And here's the balance I really think is so important in anybody desiring to serve the Lord. You've got a balance between someone who is getting his calling and his clarity and vision from the Lord. When Paul writes to the churches, he doesn't write Paul as having been sent out by the Council of Jerusalem. He says, Paul, by the will of God. Paul to the Galatians, by the will of God. Paul to the Corinthians, by the will of God. 17 times Paul uses that phrase, by the will of God. Now, can you say about your own life, I, John, by the will of God, am going this direction. Or I, Sue, by the will of God, am I going this way. And in using your name in that, knowing this is what the Lord's direction is for you. See, he got it from the Lord. But by the same token, the balance of that is that the church sent them out. They laid hands on them and they confirmed that the Lord was leading them. And there's a submission under authority. There's not a maverick attitude that says, well, I don't care what people think. God spoke to me and I'm going to do it. There's a submissiveness under the leadership that says, God has called me to do it. The leadership recognizes it too. They lay hands and we go forward. And I love that. I love that balance. Now, you can go the other extreme and go, well, I'm not going to do anything until I get the confirmation from, people in ministry. Well, in that sense, you need to make steps to go forward. If the Lord is speaking your heart, how do you think many things get started around here at Calvary? is because the Lord has spoke to a particular person about something that could be as a need here, and they felt the Lord calling them to do something about it. And they started doing it on their own in a little way, and then they see that the Lord is blessing it, and they want the church to recognize it. And so you've got the Holy Spirit leading, the church recognizing the leadership, and the two come together, and the Lord begins to bless that particular ministry. Well, here it is right here. The Holy Spirit speaks, the church lays hands on, and they are sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, where do they go? They go into Cyprus, first of all, which is an island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. It's an island of Asia, about 140 miles long and 70 miles wide. Just a small little island. Two chief cities were Salamis and Paphos. And these are the two cities that they hit. And this is the first place they go. And the second place they go, which is also in Acts chapter 13, is they come up into Pamphylia and then on up to Antioch of Pisidia, which is a different Antioch from the one that they came from. These are the two places they go. Now it's specific where they're going. They head out and they go for it. Let's look at some of the experiences, because not only do you see them sent out by the Holy Spirit, you're going to see them empowered by the Spirit, and you're going to see the message Paul delivers by the Spirit, and actually then the results. Let's look. Verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis. Salamis is one of the places in Cyprus. In fact, this whole territory, their main worship is the worship of Aphrodite, the god of Venus. Venus, and the Greek god. And it's interesting because a lot of that type of worship is mixed with a lot of sexual perversions. And this is the place that they're at. But they find in Salamis, notice, they came into the synagogues of the Jews. So apparently, even though it was a very decadent place, there were a lot of Jewish people, there were a lot of synagogues. And they also had John as their assistant. Now this is John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, who later on we read a little bit more about. But he's going along to assist them. Now the Lord doesn't say here when the Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark." He says, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul," but they take him along as an assistant. Maybe that wasn't such a wise idea. Later on we find he deserts them. But let's look. When they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. So they made their way on a little circuit, hitting some of the places till they got to the other end of the island, to Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. His name means son of the Savior. So he was there as a false prophet, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So the picture is, you know, he's heard these guys come through. There's causing a great stir among the people. He wants to hear. He's the leader of the island. He wants to hear what's going on. So he calls them in. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The term false prophet here in the Greek is pseudo-prophet. In other words, one who's pretending to be a prophet. He's gotten the feeling that he is the one who is going to tell Sergius Paulus what's going on. In fact, this guy was on his staff as one of his advisors. It kind of reminds me today, you know, of a person that would maybe depend upon psychics for their guidance. Or astrology, you know, what are the stars going to say for me? And they have their astrologist, you know, their counselor there, and they're going to give them information on what is right and what should I do here, and, you know, should I wear green or blue shirt today, you know, for business meeting, you know. And you have the type of people who depend upon that. They want to know, you know, they have a lot of superstitions, knock on wood, you know, and all kinds of other things. Well, here is a guy who's coming on the scene, like a modern-day psychic, who purports to have this deep understanding. It saddens me too, considering even today, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of police departments, when they have an unsolved case, they'll have a psychic come in. In fact, one of the police officers in the fellowship spoke about a time that there was a particular case that was not being solved, and they hired this psychic to come in from I don't know what state, and he had to be the one that was her contact person. So here he was in his position, a born-again believer in the Lord, knowing where this stuff is coming from. And, you know, this person was going to come in, and so she had to go to the different places. So he had to take her to the different place, and she'd stand there, and she'd try to feel the area. you know, and figure out what was going on and maybe what the answer was. Well, make no mistake about it. When you're dealing with psychics, you're not dealing with a lot of hocus pocus, although there are a lot of charlatans out there making money off of fakes and frauds. But there is a reality behind some of that power. But you have to realize the source of that power. It's Satan. You see, Satan will give people a little bit of information about your past. You know, and does it amaze you that if you should sit in front of a psychic and they say, and they tell you all about your past, should that amaze you? They've got demons whispering in their ears telling them all this stuff. Should that surprise you? If they tell you what's going to happen in the future, there's where you get suspect, because Satan doesn't know the future, so at best he's a good guesser. That's why most of his false prophets are never 100% right, and that is why the test of a true prophet of God is they're 100% right. So if a guy comes to you and tells you he's a prophet, check his track record. You know, if he's not 100%, then don't bother. But this, you know, the police officer and the psychic, you know, they had an interesting meeting where finally it just came to a head. She was just a fake and they got rid of her and, you know, he exposed her and it was just a funny scene. But the fact that departments are depending upon this is sad. Well, here's a common day, you know, or here in those days there was a psychic. Oh, he was called a sorcerer. Well, he's trying to turn this man away from the truth. Saul, who is also called Paul, he gets a name change here, not because he's gotten the change, you know, from the Lord necessarily, but what he had was his Hebrew name is Saul, his Greek name is Paul. Just like Cephas is the Hebrew name for Peter, and Peter is the Greek name. Thomas is the Hebrew name. Didymus, who is called Didymus, is the Greek name. It was very common in those days to have the two names, whether you were traveling among the Hebrews or the Greeks. So Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." Now, the guy's name means son of the Savior, and Paul calls him for what he really is, son of the devil. He doesn't mess around. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." So not only does Paul get a word of a discerning of spirits, he discerns where this guy's coming from. And I would imagine that the sorcerer was just standing up there being quiet, observing all these things, and then would whisper into Sergius Paulus's ear or say, "Now, we can't really accept these people because of this and this." And it might have just been just like that. But Saul had a discernment that this was more than just a guy trying to lead a man away from the faith. There was something happening here. He discerned the spirit, and he confronted it, and then he even gives a prophetic prediction of what will happen. He says, "Now you're going to be blind." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The implication there is in the Greek is that he couldn't find anybody to lead him by the hand. He's like, "Someone take me," and everyone's kind of like backing off from him, like, "Hey, I don't want to touch you." It doesn't come out very clearly in the English, but that's there. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done. You better believe it. But notice what he was astonished at most. Being astonished at the miracle? No. The doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. Now, in order to put this in perspective, consider what you would have been in that day, growing up under the worship of Aphrodite, the capricious Greek gods who at any moment could come down and take all your property and kill you unless you appease them by making some type of a sacrifice. Who they could just at their own whim, you know, take your wife, you know, take your children, and you couldn't do anything. The gods were like this in Greek mythology. They had to appease the gods constantly. It was a sad state of affairs where you really always felt under pressure. And now all of a sudden the doctrine of Jesus comes. And what is the doctrine of the Lord? Well, the fact that God loves people. He sent His Son into the world. And that He came and He died on a cross for our sins. Now, if you were the average pagan in that day, knowing that the gods had to be appeased, hearing about this true and living God who came and sacrificed for you, you'd be astonished too. I think that must have blown their minds. Small wonder the Gentiles were overjoyed at hearing this stuff, because they'd never heard any good news like that before. Satan had kept them so in bondage under serving so many false gods. Well, he was astonished, and when Paul and his party then set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't sound too bad, just as John took off to Jerusalem. Later on, we find out that it was the cause of a problem. Because John Mark wants to join them again, and Barnabas is trying to get him to join them on another trip, and Paul says to Barnabas, uh-uh, I'm not taking the kid anymore. He left us. He deserted us once. And so actually, Paul and Barnabas have an argument, and they split company, and Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes off with John Mark, and they go in different directions. Even under spiritual leadership, you can have problems, and that's what happens. And it all came because of this young boy who departed them. We don't know how old he was. He was in his 20s, but he left them here. And the implication here is that he left them on a bad note. He deserted them when they needed him most. Well, they came into Pamphylia now. They left the island. Now they're in the mainland. And they've got a choice. There in Pamphylia, it only covers from verse 14, actually half of the verse. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but if you get out your atlas and you look where they started in Perga and went up into Antioch of Pisidia, they had to cross the Taurus Mountains, a range that would take them up and down over treacherous roads, going from zero sea level to the sea all the way to about 4,000 feet. And the roads were always frequented by robbers, by bands of thieves. It was just an incredible thing. So I have a feeling, as they're standing there in Pamphylia getting the news about which way to get up to Antioch Pisidia, knowing they had to go up in that direction, John Mark said, look, guys, I appreciate the opportunity coming here for a while, but see you later. I'm not going on that road. So he took off. Paul, later on we find, and again, it doesn't say it here, but when you compare Scripture with Scripture, when he wrote to the Galatians, which when he gets up into Antioch of Pisidia, that's the whole region of Galatia, he says to them, and this is wild, he says, you know how I was when I first came among you, how I was totally sick and had these ailments. And he's reminding them, basically, of what the situation was with him personally. He says, you know how the infirmity of the flesh that I had when I preached the gospel to you, in Galatians 4. So Paul went up that road already having a great sickness. We don't know what it was. Some believe it could have been an incredible headaches caused by a malaria fever, and that he's fighting this whole thing up the road, and he's trying to overcome this physical infirmity. But you know, he has such a determination about him. I'm sure that being sent out, he doesn't want to fail. Lord, help me with this, strengthen me. Well, the Lord answers that prayer and more, because they get into the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, stay on. So they came in as, you know, ordinary Jews would come to the synagogue, strangers from another area. And of course, the Jewish leaders showing hospitality to them, saying, hey, you guys have any word of encouragement for us? Well, now that you mention it, sure. I love it. So when they departed, so after Paul had motioned, notice, he stood up motioning with his hand and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Now, he goes into his message. Now, some things in this message I think is very, very important. Paul is delivering the word of God in the power of the Spirit. There are no miracles here. There are no spectacular happenings here. He is just speaking forth the word of God under the power of the Spirit of God. And when you see the results of it, it is incredible. Notice. He gives them a little history lesson first. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. But after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now, what he did was he just took you through an Old Testament survey. He took you from the very beginning. God chose this people out. a special people, the nation Israel. And for the period of time they were in Egypt, dwelling under slavery, then the Lord delivered them out, and then they went through the wilderness, and then they came into the promised land. Now, that experience is for you a type of your walk with Jesus. Coming out of Egypt is a type of coming out of the world. You've come out of the world into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. But then you go through a wilderness time. You know, at first it's like the Lord is covering you, He's protecting you, even though you yourself are struggling with many things. And you're going through things and you're trying to lay down your will before the Lord. You know, it's all new to you. What happens in the wilderness time for you and I is that our flesh needs to be crucified. The old nature within us needs to be put to death. We need to walk in the spirit of the new walk in Jesus Christ. And when we come into the promised land, it's a type of entering that victorious Christian walk where your life is not your own anymore, and you realize that. You've presented your body a living sacrifice to the Lord, and you're walking victoriously. Oh, you're not perfect, because even they have problems in the land of Canaan. But no longer are they going to go back into the graves of lust, murmuring and complaining the way they did when they were in the wilderness. The Lord has done a work in their life. Don't be surprised when you become a Christian that you go through that wilderness period. Know what's happening. The Lord is actually, what He describes, I love it. He says, He put up with you. He put up with them in the wilderness. The Lord puts up with you. All your murmuring and complaining and sniveling about so many things. He's patient with you. But He wants to take you into that life of victorious Christian living. So then they come into the land of Canaan and destroy the previous occupants. He gave them the land. But then, the times of the judges, they would cycle. They'd walk with the Lord, then they'd fall. They'd walk with the Lord, then they'd fall. And they'd go through this cycle period. And then they sought for a king like the other nations. They wanted to do it just like everybody else. Follow the traditions of the peoples around them instead of listening to the Lord. So all these things are like a type, an example for us. But the point is, now He's bringing him up to David, who is chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. And now he goes from David to Jesus, and that's the same thing Stephen did. When Paul was giving this sermon, I can't help but imagine him thinking of when he first heard the message by Stephen, whom he actually had a part in having put to death. Well, from this man's seed, he goes on, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. First thing he does in telling people about Jesus is appeal to the fact that John the Baptist testified of him. Then, as John was, verse 26, men and brethren, he says, sons of the family of Abraham and those from among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now he's talking about the rejection of Jesus, the crucifixion, the death and burial, and then the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Good news. The promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. Today you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he raised him up from the dead, and no more to return to corruption. He has spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he's giving them a Bible study about the resurrection of Jesus from the book of Psalms. Now, if I were to do a Bible study on the resurrection of Jesus, I'd go to John, you know, or Matthew, or one of the Gospels. I might go to 1 Corinthians, the chapter on the resurrection, the significance of it. But they didn't have the New Testament. So where does he go? He goes to the Psalms. You see, in the Old Testament, there are incredible riches of information regarding what the Messiah would be like. And he teaches them right out of their own scriptures. You see, he points out that David talked about, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, and most people would assume that David was talking about himself. He goes on, he says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So Paul basically points out it couldn't have been David. It had to be somebody else. And therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified, and from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Realize that through the death of Jesus, you have forgiveness of things you could never undo in your own strength. No person, by trying to be good, can even see God. Only through Jesus Christ. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Now, Paul is probably speaking this truth, and when he gets to the resurrection, I'm sure a few people were starting to get a little agitated here. And they're kind of like, resurrection, what's he talking about? And I'm sure he's picking up their faces and reading that. And he says, now be careful, I'm warning you here. Beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days of work, which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He quotes Habakkuk, warning them that maybe they are doing the same thing by not receiving this message. Fascinating thing about getting hard. You can harden your heart very easily. You can harden your heart sitting in church. I know of a minister that had a friend who was a non-believer. You know, pretty much they were friends all through life. And the man had went to church. The unbelieving friend had went to church in the beginning and then left, went his way. Came back and visited him, sat down and heard one of his messages. After the message, he came up to his minister friend and said, you know, I remember you used to have a lot more pizzazz back then in those days, because when you spoke, you were so convicting to me, I almost wanted just to drop everything and come forward and give my life to Jesus. But now, I don't feel that anymore. And he says, you've lost something. And his minister friend said, no, I'm afraid you've lost something. Because at that time, you had an opportunity to give your heart to the Lord and you didn't. Now you have no desire for it. So the message does not pierce you. You've hardened yourself. I fear that there are people that can do that. They can hear the message of Jesus Christ. Now, picture, to these Gentiles, it was all fresh stuff. This was good news. This is like no more Aphrodite and having to take the sacrifice up to the temple and do all kinds of weird stuff, you know, and hope that he won't destroy me. We have a God who loves us enough that he sent his son to die for us. They were so overjoyed at hearing this, but some were hardened. Beware when we as Americans hear this message so often that we get hardened to it. He says, and when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Man, they were begging. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Can you imagine? No miracles, no spectacular things, just a message given in one of the synagogues. And because of the spiritual hunger and desire in the people, the whole city came out to hear this. Incredible. Well, of course, when you have an incredible work of God, guess what you're also going to have? Verse 44, or verse 45, he says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Do you know that Jesus was delivered up to the cross because of that one sin, envy? Pilate saw it. He knew it. It records in the gospel account that Paul knew it was because of envy that they delivered up Jesus. That was why. That was the real reason behind it. It's sad, isn't it? That someone who wants to have the control and the power see somebody else being blessed, and so he will work to destroy that person. You know, don't underestimate. You know, a lot of times we look at the scriptures and we see sins like, well, fornication. We know sex outside of marriage is wrong. Adultery is horrible sin. We see those things, you know, murder, being a thief. But you know, we fail sometimes to see sins that we think are maybe just normal and that's just human nature. And, well, it's no big deal. But sins like envy, bitterness, pride can be a lot more destructive. Slander, backbiting, incredible. Well, they were filled with this envy, so they're contradicting and they're blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we'll turn to the Gentiles." That is an incredible statement, because now the ministry to the Gentiles is completed. "For though so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." That was the whole purpose of the Jewish nation. This was their whole purpose. The Lord said, "I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles." Unfortunately, they forgot what their purpose was. They surrounded themselves with just their own little clique, and they said, "The Gentiles, you can go to hell." No, they were kind to them. They were pleasant to them in the sense, but they never thought the Gentiles could have life. And in fact, even in the synagogues, if you were then living in those days and you were a pagan, tired of Aphrodite, you would go to the synagogue to hear about this other God, this Jehovah. What the rabbi would tell you would say, "Well, look, you can come here and that's great. You know, you can be a God-fearer," which was the technical term, "but yeah, there's really no guarantee you'll ever make it. And even if you become circumcised, and even if you totally, you know, abide by the law, well, you know, you're Gentile. It might not happen for you." I mean, there was no hope. And so now they have this hope, this treasure, because the light of Jesus has shined to them, and they wanted that. And had the Jewish nation been that light, which really they were incapable of being anyway, just like you and I oftentimes fail at being a light to people around us, because it's the shining of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to shine. It's the Holy Spirit that needs to do the work. Just like through you. You want to be a witness, but sometimes we just, we're our security, you know, we want to just cuddle together and, you know, okay, well, bless me and I'll bless you. The Lord wants us to kick us and get us out there to a needy world. And this is what's happening. That was their purpose. They failed. So therefore, now the ministry is going to Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. You better believe it. And glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How do you know you're appointed to eternal life? Well, you'll believe. And if you're not appointed to eternal life, you won't believe. And if you have a problem with that, think about this. Does God have a right to choose? You better believe it. You like the power of choice. God has the power of choice to choose who will believe. I mean, it is a choice from the foundation of the world. You thought, "Hey, I came to the Lord." No, you were drawn to Him, the Bible says. No one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. But if you say, "Well, I don't want to believe," and you weren't appointed, well, that's not fair. Well, do you want to believe then? Well, not really. Well, then why is it not fair? God has given you what you want. You see, the point here is this. It's a paradox. We chose the Lord, so we thought, well, He chose us. But that gives me comfort, because if it was just based on my choice, you know, I might not make it. I might not have enough strength to do it, but I know He chose me. He will help me. He'll perfect that which concerns me. But people who get frustrated over this and they say, "Well, you know, that's not fair. I mean, that means I can't come." No. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus can come. Whosoever wills may come. Well, it just says they have to be appointed. Well, if you want to believe, the Lord will not turn you aside. You'll be appointed. Now, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region now, but the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Well, that was going to happen. Jesus told them it would happen. They would be persecuted. But you know what? Now there is a flock of people there who believe in Jesus who didn't before, filled with great joy. A little church is established there, and now they go on. They move right along. And it says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now I got to picture Paul dragging himself into that synagogue saying, "Lord, give me strength. I don't know. Please take this infirmity away. Well, I tried that 3 times. You didn't answer, so just give me strength." And he's standing there to minister. He says, Lord, just give me the words. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and afterwards, I don't think he even thought about his infirmity. That's something that the Lord does for you. You know, it's just like when you're in the center of his will and you're doing what he's called you to do, you've got a supernatural power there, a joy there. And they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.